Okay, so we're continuing our verse-by-verse study in the book of Ephesians, and we actually have a lot to accomplish tonight, so strap yourselves in. We'll be covering verses 21 through 33. Father, we just ask that you just totally just go before us right now and just let us just be ready to absorb and receive everything that you have. I pray that not a single piece of the delicious fruit that you've given will fall to the ground, that it'll all be eaten. And to just nourish us. I just ask that in Jesus' name. We're going to start reading in John chapter 14, verses 8 through 11. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." I've always found this passage to be so fascinating on multiple levels. But first of all, Jesus emulates for us how our lives are to be lived in the flesh. And he gives us an example to follow. He was submitted to the Father in all things, so much so that the Father had free reign over Jesus' life. In fact, Jesus was so surrendered to the Father that he could actually say, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Second, as a result of Jesus' submission, the Father lived in and through Jesus. And this is not to be taken in some mystical way, but we are to understand this quite literally. After all, it was proved out in a very real, tangible, and demonstrative ways through the words Jesus spoke and the works that he performed. These both were the evidence, the hard proof, that the Father abided in Jesus, literally made his home in the human body of Jesus. And this passage illustrates what I've been emphasizing over the last few weeks regarding the spiritual reality being proved out and played out in the realm of the physical. In this instance, the intangible God became tangible to others through their interactions with Jesus. This is to be our experience as well, as we have been chosen to participate in the greatest exchange ever. We get to give up our old sinful nature in order to receive his life. And I mean that in the most literal of terms. Paul said, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ that lives in me," Galatians 2:20. And this is to be our reality, his life in and through ours, such that others get to experience the intangible God in a very tangible way through our bodies. In fact, others will believe based on the words that he speaks and the works that he completes through us. We see that in John 13:35 and John 15:8. Again, this can only happen when we stop living first and foremost as physical beings in a physical world, always striving to grab the spiritual and somehow make it play out in our lives. And we begin to live as spiritual beings, as sons of God. Now, this exchange does not occur automatically. As we have discussed, it happens step by step as we each make the choice to open up each door within the corridor of our souls. And we invite Jesus to come in and literally invade our kingdom, to completely destroy and demolish the enemy, to conquer our fear, and teach us why we can trust ourselves to him and how we can trust ourselves to him. The why and the how are so important because we need to know. Every one of us struggles and we need answers to the things that have happened in our life. We need to know there was a meaning, there was purpose, that somehow it was loved, and that we were loved all the way back then and that we are loved now. For unless we are convinced of his love for us, we're just unwilling to push through our fear. We're unwilling to let go of our control, and we're unwilling to really trust ourselves to Jesus. When you start to learn about the why, you will come to find that it is always enveloped in some aspect of Jesus' character and nature, and his desire for us to be like him in all things. The how? It is a bit different. It turns our understanding of the why into active belief. You see, the why and the how, they operate to expand our knowledge and our personal experience with Jesus. And according to 2 Peter 1:3 through 4, it's this knowledge, this intimate, this personal knowledge of Jesus that allows us to partake in his divine nature, allows us to enjoy all the rich and wonderful promises that he has made to us. In other words, it's through this knowledge that we get to live by faith and walk in the Spirit of God. Now, I know that I've been repeating some variation of this message each week, and that is because I know that many of us are still afraid, and we're still holding back, and we have not let Jesus into various rooms within our soul. As a result, we don't really know God. We have not been filled with the Spirit, filled, replete, overflowing. And this means that we are going to continue to bang our head against the wall, hoping there is more to Christianity, hoping that we can experience something else, and yet never experiencing it on any sustained basis. And the truth is, there's a lot more to Christianity, but there's also no shortcut to experiencing God. The exchange must be made. There's no other way for the Holy Spirit to take a permanent residence in each room of your heart unless you open the door, unless you let Jesus in, unless you go to war against those enemies and you clean it out. It's not going to happen by magic, and God will not force you. You must choose to let it happen, door by door, room by room. This exchange is about redemption. It's about possession of the territory within your soul by the living God. It's about the vanquishing of enemies which squat on land rightfully belonging to Jesus. And it's about relinquishing control over your life to his rule. This is why I've been teaching you that Christianity is about a mutual relationship. You give him your trust, and in exchange, you get to experience the love which he has already lavished upon you. And while that may sound simply wonderful, I know what's keeping us all back. Practically, you need to be fully assured of his love for you before you're going to ever open certain doors, before you ever let him in, and before you ever submit to him taking possession of you. So Jesus provides us an example, of course, as always. He was fully assured of the fact that his Father loved him. And because he knew that one piece, he was willing to trust himself to the Father. And he only did what the Father wanted him to do. We see this in John 5, verses 19 through 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. Do you understand? The reason Jesus submitted to the Father was because of love. Jesus believed that the Father's plans for him were good, even though it involved great suffering. Of course, as a physical man living in a physical world, Jesus had to understand this from the perspective of the spiritual. The spiritual truth played out into the realm of the physical and then on into the eternal. See, it makes no sense the other way around. After all, when you look at Jesus' experiences from the perspective of the physical first, his life was not to be envied at all. But he knew, and I say no, he knew in the sense that he was willing to bet his life on the fact that in a very short time, because of the love of his Father, he would be sitting with him at his right hand, and that the Father would establish him for all time above all rule and authority. And that the Father would give him the most amazing reward, the most incredible treasure, his greatest prize that he could ever imagine. And that is you, and that is me. We were the promised reward from the Father to Jesus. And Jesus fully trusted himself to the Father's love. And therefore, obedient to the point of death, he gave up his life just so he could call you and me brothers and sisters for all eternity. And so that he could share his glory with us. We see that in Hebrews 2:11, Ephesians 1:18, and John 17:22. In the same way, love is the basis for our submission to Jesus. But if we are not convinced of his love, we simply will not submit. As a result, we will not be filled with the Spirit. Jesus therefore wants us to know. He wants us to be fully convinced how much he loves us. And when you become fully convinced that only God is good, that you are not, and that you need his goodness, when you finally become convinced that you are radically and passionately loved by God and have always been loved in that way, and you become convinced that you need to be loved in this way, then and only then will your submission be complete and your reward, which is being filled with the Spirit of God, fully realized. And this is why the Spirit spoke all those amazing, wonderful truths and promises to us that we found in chapters 1 through 3. The Spirit wants us to be convinced in the same way that Jesus knew it was safe to bet his life on the love of the Father. He wants us to know that it's safe for us to bet our life on his love for us. Now, the reason I'm focusing so much on this is that being filled with the Spirit is the secret to living the Christian life. Everything hinges on it. In fact, our obedience to all the biblical commands is fulfilled when we are filled with the Spirit. Furthermore, our enjoying all those wonderful promises, like we studied last week, the ability to know the will of God for our lives, it is a fruit of being filled with the Spirit. And this is why the Spirit wants us to know that there is no safer place than to be wrapped securely in the love of God. Did you catch the fact that I said he wants us to know we are safe? In the biblical sense, full experiential realization. I did not say that he wants us to feel safe. And as you've experienced, trusting yourself to Jesus does not always feel safe. In fact, just the opposite most of the time. Nevertheless, from the spiritual perspective down into the physical, we are safe. Sometimes I think we forget who we're dealing with. We're talking about the Lord God who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. We see that in Isaiah 51, 12 through 13. He is so much bigger and so much greater than any of us can imagine, and yet he has chosen to lavish his love upon you and me. So again, our minds must be transformed such that our spiritual reality is the basis for making all our decisions in this life, despite what's going on in the physical world, despite our physical experience. You must know, believe, and bet your life on the fact that you are loved like no other. And you must be filled with the Spirit. Or better said, as we studied last week, every moment of every day, you must let the Spirit fill you complete. Now, because the spiritual truths, our spiritual reality, always plays out in the realm of the physical, you must know that being filled with the Spirit will have radical implications on all of your most intimate relationships. It will impact the relationships with your brothers and sisters in the Lord. It will impact your marriage. It will impact your relationships with your parents and parents with your children, as well as the relationships between masters and slaves, or in our world, employers and employees. And with that said, this brings us into what has been, I believe, a very misunderstood and badly abused portion of Scripture. Honestly, I've been very scared to teach it. From when God told me to teach Ephesians, I was like, can I skip this part of the chapter? You know, because of all the historical and emotional baggage that comes not only with the passage, but with the individual words, like submit, the S word. I mean, it's like sends shivers up our back. But God would not let me skip this section of scripture. So here we go. And by the way, this week I had a blast with this. I was so nervous. And I was all intense. I was like, I'm going to get started early in the week. And then I got sick. And I couldn't study. I would sit in front of the computer and just stare. And it was like God was just letting me wait until my days that I get to spend with him. And he just opened it up. It's so beautiful. I'm so excited. So Ephesians 5, 21 through 24. It's a follow-on from the command, be filled with the Spirit. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, to your own husbands, as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church. He himself, the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives to their husbands in everything. This is from the New American Standard Bible, but I eliminated the words which are not in the original text, but which are often added by translators to make the English, flow a little better. So what we have here is actually a literal word-for-word translation. And I did this to help us avoid the reaction that can be, induced by those added words, as I believe they contribute to the misunderstanding and cultural bias normally associated with this passage. First and foremost, the order of this passage is critical. As a fruit of the Spirit, we are to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And that mutual submission will then lay the foundation and play out in the submission that is also existent between a wife and her husband and all those other relationships we discussed. But I want to make something very clear from the onset. In the Greek, this verb, be subject, is not an imperative. In other words, this is not a command. You have heard it taught as a command. You have probably read it as a command. I know I have. But it's in complete error. To do so is a total mistake. An error which has sadly led to all manner of abuse, authoritative power plays, damage, and suffering within our most intimate of relationships. But again, that understanding is a flat-out error. Just so you know, be subject is in the present passive participle, masculine, plural, nominative tense. And I know that means nothing to you, and that's okay. It means nothing. But the fact that it's not an imperative, that should be huge. And you should be going, oh my gosh, there's no imperative in there. In contrast, what we studied last week, where we were told to let the Holy Spirit fill us, be filled with the Spirit, it was a command. It was in the second person, plural, present, passive, imperative. In other words, it's a command that you let the Holy Spirit fill you up. In addition, understanding the will of the Lord, that is also an imperative. But be subject is not. Furthermore, because it is in the passive tense, it is not something that you can go try and do. For if you try, you will fail. Just like you cannot go and fill yourself with the Spirit. You can only let the Spirit fill you up. In the same way, if we are willing to be filled with the Spirit, He, the Spirit of God, will submit us to one another and wives to their husband and so on. It will be a natural result of trusting ourselves completely to Jesus and letting the Spirit operate in our lives. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Matthew 11, 28 through 30. As such, he doesn't drop some heavy commandment on us like, you go submit, and then sit back and watch us all flail about and fail all the time. That's nonsense. And the reason this passage has caused so much trouble is that we have failed to understand, probably due to our cultural bias and the darkness, the insidious darkness of our old sinful nature, we fail to understand that submission, like love, And like knowing the will of God is a result or a fruit of being filled, replete with the Spirit of God. Now, just to clarify, we do have our part. Yes, we have to do work. But our work is always and only to come to Jesus and experientially believe, to trust ourselves to Jesus and make choices accordingly, or as I've said, to actively believe the truth. And just for the record, even though we must choose to believe, he is actually the one working in us to give us the desire to obey him and the power to do what pleases him. Philippians 2:13. It's still his work. For from him, through him, and to him are all things. Romans 11:36. Do you get it? You should all be shouting praise Jesus right now. For even our obedience is his work in and through our lives. And that is why his burden is light. That is why his yoke is easy. Now, we are to be subject to one another in the fear of God. Let's stop right there. We can't skip over that. We have to know what that means. The fear of the Lord is to hate all evil. In other words, to hate everything that is not God. Proverbs 8:13. So in our hatred of evil, we must hate our old nature and all that old nature desires. It is our enemy. Therefore, we are to war against evil. And in so doing, willingly let the Spirit fill us up. That's the exchange, right? We let the old nature be swept away so that the Spirit can fill us up, so that he can subject us to one another. So what do you think about this notion of being subject to one another or mutual submission? What do you think it looks like? First of all, it makes no differentiation between male or female, between race or color. It's entirely non-discriminatory. Mutual submission is a beautiful picture of how the body of Christ must work together and not against each other. It must work together in order to be healthy and whole. Now, clearly, this does not mean that everyone has the same role, same function, responsibility, or even the same authority. Not at all. It just means that everyone has a role to fill in the body of Christ. And every one of us is equally dependent upon the others to do exactly as God has asked them and has gifted them to do. For example, in the same way that you receive from me as a teacher, and in so doing, you're being subject to me, I receive from you, who are gifted with prophecy, with discernment, with encouragement, exhortation, with mercy, with compassion, those who are gifted to pray, and so on. And in so doing, I subject myself by the Spirit to you. Mutual submission. We all have a role. We all have a function. And every one of us needs the unique gifting and expression of Jesus that flows through others. And we need it to be operative in our lives. As such, submission is not about power, it's not about position, and it's not about title. It's about living according to the spiritual truth that God has intentionally put all the pieces together in the body in order to help the entire church. 1 Corinthians 12:7. We simply are not healthy and whole, individually or corporately, unless we receive the unique expression of Jesus from our brothers and sisters whom God has sent to be a part of our lives. And this is the truth, despite how we might feel about the issue. We are dependent upon each other. Now, I do not want you to think that it's an accident that the Holy Spirit said that we are to be subject to one another before he included this instruction about marriage. The Holy Spirit is always intentional. And I believe that he purposely wanted to first put a stake into the heart of our historical and cultural biases and prejudices and make it clear that man or woman or man, we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And we are all one in Christ, Galatians 3:28. And you know what? That is how a husband is to deal with his wife, as a joint heir of Jesus Christ. In fact, just so you know how serious this is, the Spirit makes it clear that a wife is an equal partner in God's gift of new life. And if a husband does not treat her as he should, his prayers will not even be heard. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. How's that for intense? Guys, take this serious. I mean, I'm amazed at how the collective we in the religion of Christianity have been able to mess this one up so badly. So let's understand the next part of the passage. A wife who is filled with the Spirit will be subject to her husband as to the Lord. Clearly, this is not about power, and this is not about position. But like our mutual submission, it's about function, and it's about authority. So let's toss aside all the ways that this passage has been misapplied to lead women into some form of relational bondage and compulsion, and understand why there is both a functional and authoritative difference in the roles. First of all, let me say this. This is one of the mysteries of Christ. We get that at the end of the passage in chapter 5, verse 32. In fact, it says it's a great mystery. And this is why the uniqueness of the functions and the authority in the marriage relationship cannot be understood separate from the intimate and very personal way Christ relates to the church, which he refers to as his bride or as his woman, Revelation 19:7. Second, it is all to be understood and played out from the perspective of the spiritual down into the physical. That invasion of the kingdom of God into the physical. In other words, we may not understand for sure why, in this passage, the husband is likened to Christ, other than the fact that we are told that he was made in the image of God, and why the wife is likened to the church, other than the fact that woman was made from man and is the glory of man. But from God's perspective, the marital relationship is a picture presented to all of creation of our relationship with him. Therefore, this is a biblical type that he protects and he preserves, and it is a reflection of his character and his nature. We simply cannot and must not try and manage this passage from the perspective of the physical out to the spiritual, trying to make things happen in our life, or else we defile and we desecrate the biblical type. And you don't want to mess with Jesus' woman. He takes it very, very serious. So let's think about this. Without question, Christ is the head of the church. After all, God has put all things under the authority of Christ, and he gave him this authority for the benefit of the church. And the church is his body. It is filled by Christ, who fills everything everywhere with his presence. That's in Ephesians 1:22 through 23. So Christ was given this authority and this function by the Father for our benefit, you and me. See, the Father knows we are never safer and more secure, which is the number one need for a woman, than when we are found in Christ. Because Jesus has proven that he loves us more than he even loves his own life, and even more than he loved his glory with the Father. He willingly set aside and gave up his life so that we can be presented to him without spot or blemish. Chapter 5, verse 27. And this gives, amazingly enough, the Father great pleasure. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 5. And guess what? All he asks of us, his bride, his woman, is to be open to receive his love, to say, I do. I do to his offer of love. That is it. Just like salvation was a free gift and we did nothing to earn it, We just had to receive it, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and John chapter 1, verse 12. Living as sons of God is also a gift. All we have to do is believe that he loves us, open ourselves up to his love, and then let the Spirit fill every nook and cranny within our soul. That is it. The rest will be up to him. And in the same way that the Father lived through Jesus, Jesus will live his life, speak his words, and do his works in and through our lives. Ephesians 2:10 and John 15:8. And guess what? It will be demonstratively shown to others in our words and our deeds. In fact, Jesus will even place within our hearts his desires so that our desires are his desires. Psalm 37:4. And therefore, we will understand and we will walk according to his will in the path that he has stretched out before us. And the work of the church is to believe, to say, I do. It's saying this, okay, I'm convinced that you love me, so I'm going to let you have me. And this is why marital sex is also a cherished biblical type. It's a picture of the church willingly letting herself be loved by Jesus as he is the savior of her body. Accordingly, we open ourselves to his love in every area of our lives. Now, as we discussed at the beginning, when we are not convinced that we are loved, we haven't had that discussion with him about the why and the how and why these things have happened to our in our lives, and so we're still confused. You know what? We don't give ourselves to Jesus. Not in this manner. We hold back. We let him enjoy little pieces, but we don't let ourselves be lavished by his love. So let's take this parallel into the marriage relationship and complete this picture. Verses 25 through 33. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Now, unlike the instruction that wives are to let the Spirit fill them and to let the Spirit submit them to their husbands, men are actually commanded. Yes, it is an imperative to agape love their wives. And it is a present active imperative. There's no way around it. This means that every moment of every day, he is to agape love her as Christ has always loved the church. Guys, since we have been made in his image, we must love as he loves. And the Spirit wants us to understand how extreme this command is. And he likens our responsibility as men to love our wives to the manner in which he has always loved the church. Jesus gave up his own life so that you and I can be holy, having been cleansed by his word. We studied it in chapter 4, verse 24, that he made us into his image, righteous, holy, and true. And that we've become this marvelous work of art fashioned by his hands. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 10. And one day, we will all be presented to him in all our glory. having been made ready, adorned for our husband by our righteous deeds. Revelation 19:7 and 21:2. So men, swallow hard, clear your throat, and understand there's no room for you to deal with your wife out of selfishness, insecurity, taking, demanding, or some authoritative power trip. Rather, you are to humble yourself before your wife in the same way that Jesus humbled himself, laid aside his glory, became a man, and gave up his life for the ones he loved. Philippians 2:8. You have been made in the image of God, therefore you are to love as he is loved. Now, of course, there is no way possible for you to obey this command unless you are filled with the Spirit. For unless you do the hard, hard work of opening the doors within the quarters of your soul and learning why and how you can trust yourself to Jesus with the core of your manhood and the core of your personhood, and unless you are convinced that you are loved, you are going to fail. No ifs, ands, or buts. And remember, like the church, who constantly fails, we should not expect our wives to always deal with us as we would like. We are still commanded to love her regardless. In a very strange way, it's actually a narcissistic thing, with a twist, in a good way, to agape love your wife. Let me explain. If you lavish your wife with God's agape love, with all its various faces, remember, God's agape love is complex. And if you don't know about the faces of love, you can go to the website and listen to the Faces of Love series, and it'll give you a great idea of all the different ways God expresses his unique love to us. If you agape love your wife, you will greatly increase the likelihood of her honoring and respecting you, which is your greatest need as a male, as a man. Now, let me just say that's not a guaranteed reaction, as your wife still must choose to let herself be filled with the Spirit, and she must choose to walk in the Spirit, but the likelihood is greatly increased. After all, in the spiritual mystery, which is entwined with biblical types, when we are married, we become one with our wives. And what guy does not look after his own body? I mean, most guys, their top priority is caring for their own needs. Everyone else comes after that. And we need to see this from the spiritual first, not the physical. And understand that loving our wives is caring for our own needs. Now again, this, interestingly enough, we think it's talking about marriage, but it is all talking about Christ and the church, Jesus and his woman. But nevertheless, it applies to us in marriage. And each man is to agape love his wife as he loves himself. And the wife must respect her husband. So let's circle back around to her part. Respect and honor, I believe, at the core of this notion of a wife being subject to her husband in all things. And I believe that respect and honor is actually going to be a fruit of a wife being loved with God's agape love. In effect, she says this: since you love me with God's agape love, I know I can trust myself to you, because he is trustworthy. So I am going to freely and willingly open myself up simply to be loved by you. And I'm going to let you lavish me with God's love. Do you understand? Her willingness to honor you and respect you will be a natural result both of her submitting to the Lord and her feeling safe and secure and loved by you when her needs are being met in this way. Do you understand how crazy it is that God, that Jesus loves us in this way all the time in everything? If we could only see from the spiritual, we'd be freaked out. Now, As we discussed, when we are not convinced that we are loved, we don't give ourselves in this manner to Jesus. We hold back. We let him enjoy pieces of us, but we don't let ourselves be lavished with his love. This will be the same reality if a husband does not agape love his wife. However, a husband was given this authority and this function by the Father for the benefit of his wife. You see, the Father knows that a woman is never safer and more secure in this physical world than when she is loved with God's agape love by her husband. The Father knows that it will result in naturally result in her honoring and respecting her husband. See, the spiritual map into the physical of this mutually submitted relationship is beautiful. However, for a marriage to bring the fulfillment that Jesus desires, both husband and wife, for them to experience the glory, for the relationship to reveal the glory of God to those who observe it in action, both parties must be submitted to the Spirit. It is the only way. Do you understand now why I've been, you know, repeating the same message for like 10 weeks now, hitting the same issue of opening up the doors in our hearts? And I keep repeating this. And I know I sound like a broken record, but it's the only chance that we have to not repeat the errors and mistakes of history and actually be able to enjoy and thrive in the marriage relationship. Sadly, in most marriages that you and I have observed, it seems that both parties are still centered on selfishness, taking, need, greed, covetousness, trying to possess the other person, and insecurity. And the light that Jesus desires to just shine from this relationship is nothing more than a flicker. But guess what? You and I, we have the opportunity to do it different. You and I are being taught by Jesus himself how to love, how to be subject to him so we can be subject to one another. Praise Jesus. I mean, he chose you for this. He chose you. So you don't have to follow in the pattern of our forefathers. I'm excited. That's what I want. Now, before we leave this topic, I want us to jump to a passage about marriage. It's also one that's greatly misunderstood and is usually troubling for women at first glance. And it's in 1 Peter chapter 3, where the Spirit talks about the women of old who trusted God and accepted the authority of their husbands. For instance, Sarah obeyed her husband, Abraham, when she called him Lord. We get that in Genesis 18:12. And the passage in Peter goes on to say that you are her daughters when you do what is right without fear of what your husbands might do. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 through 6. Now, this passage, like the one in Ephesians, has often been used as a weapon against wives, telling them that they just must simply obey their husbands. After all, I'm the Lord. No ifs, ands, or buts. You obey. And that obviously fails, okay, to capture how the Spirit treats this issue of marriage across the board. For instance, most of us would have a problem applying that kind of understanding of this passage in Peter with such, you know, aggression. If a husband was abusing his wife physically, emotionally, sexually, whatever way, abusing the children or putting the family in jeopardy in some way, shape, or form. My point is that everything about the marriage relationship must first be understood through the lens of an individual's responsibility to be filled with the Spirit, to know the will of the Lord for their circumstances. And second, through the requirement of mutual submission as joint heirs of Jesus Christ. Remember, there was a reason the Spirit gave us this order in the way that he did. Therefore, a wife must know how God is instructing her to handle any situation, normal or extreme. Therefore, she must be filled with the Spirit to know the will of God. In fact, the only way to know the will of God is to be filled with the Spirit. And then she will know what God requires of her in each and every situation. Being filled with the Spirit, she will understand the face of God's agape love that she must express in the moment. And it will likely be different in every situation. Sometimes it will be in a very physical, yielding way, in a very submitted way. And other times, God may just ask her to be part of the war that he is waging against her husband's old sinful nature. Remember, do not put God in a marriage box. A wife is subject to her husband as unto the Lord, which means that when she follows God's leading in her life, no matter what that leading is, she is being subject to her husband in all things. However, I can guarantee you her husband will only understand that when he considers things from the perspective of the spiritual down into the physical and not from the crazy drama that takes place in relationships in our physical perspective. Furthermore, if you take this passage in Peter and go back and study the relationship between Abraham and Sarah, you will find that although Abraham made a lot of mistakes, a lot of big ones, he was always moving forward in the direction that the Lord gave him. As such, Sarah was submitting to the Lord in choosing to follow Abraham. They were in effect traveling the same path. And guess what? We have no record of Abraham ever commanding Sarah or treating her harshly as if she was some personal slave that must obey him. He didn't lord over her with his position, with his function or authority. Even when he had made terrible decisions, he still asked her to go along with his plans. And she willingly agreed. He didn't command her, and he did not force her to submit. He was in many ways mutually submitted to Sarah, and that he acquiesced when she suggested that they have a baby through her servant Hagar, and then in how they subsequently dealt with Hagar and the child Ishmael. Now, although in this situation, mutual submission was big mistake, huge, gigundous, the point I'm making is that Abraham deferred to his wife in an attempt to love her, and guess what? Be emotionally connected to her, satisfy her emotional and very practical needs. That's what all that thing was about. Sarah was a mess. And Abraham was trying to be there to connect with her and help her. No wonder when she was 90 years old, which is when this quote takes place in Genesis, she could call him Lord very affectionately. She felt safe, secure, emotionally connected to her husband. She knew that he was God's chosen and that he sought to follow God. She loved it. Remember, when you're studying the Bible, context is everything. But the point the Spirit was making in Peter is that women who are subject by the Spirit to their own husbands, and yes, even though in that passage it says submit, that word submit is also in the passive tense, meaning that she can only let herself be submitted by the Spirit of God. It says that a wife may actually win over her husband who is disobedient to the Word of God by the mere fact that she is willing to honor God with their lives. And I believe that's what happened between Sarah and Abraham. When she was willing to say that she was his sister, and the subsequent acts that happened from that, I think that really chastised Abraham, and he was willing to get himself back in line. See, a wife can be an amazing example for their husband to follow when, as it says in Peter, she's not obsessed with her looks or, you know, obsessed on worldly possessions, but on honoring God. And if she is, God will honor her, even if her husband, like Abraham, is disobedient to the word. Doesn't mean that God's necessarily going to change that man, but he is going to honor her. So we must not forget that the marriage relationship is a spiritual mystery, entwined in biblical types that must be understood from the perspective of the spiritual reality and not from the perspective of the physical humdrum of our daily lives. Now, in closing, I want to talk a little bit about biology. A couple of things about the unique way that God designed men and women and how that fits into this whole instruction on our marriage relationships. From the time that a boy is in his mother's womb, his brain is being washed over with testosterone. And that lousy testosterone is responsible for that huge difference between men and women. And whether he's in a baby or an adult, it doesn't matter. A man's high levels of testosterone and vasopressin, which triggers male aggressiveness, it actually leads him to respond to respect and admiration, appreciation and approval. It's part of that competitiveness where he needs to have his place and he needs to know it. It's built into our system. See, we need a woman to be proud of us, accepting of us. And this is very practical, which is why, you know, we like our mothers, you know, our sisters, our wives, our girlfriends, or practically any woman, to be proud of how hard we work, you know, how we do things, how fast we can throw the ball, and just, you know, how tough we are, and so on. I mean, we're ridiculous. It's why we'd like you to watch our games or come and watch us do stuff. And then we want you to say something afterwards so it can affirm us that, like, yes, dear, you ran really fast. That was good, you know? It's also why we do not take very well to criticism, for instance, over the aggressive ways we drive. As it is not just driving. It is part and parcel with our manhood and how we do things as men. And we don't like you to challenge that. If a man's needs to be valued and respected are not met, he shuts down. You've all seen it. He just closes himself off and in effect leaves his wife. Emotionally, definitely, almost always, and sometimes physically. It causes him to spend more time at work or more time at personal endeavors and hobbies than at home with her. A man's need to be respected is real, and it is backed by his biology. And that is why the Spirit says that wives are to have respect for their husbands. It is what he needs. Similarly, or actually quite unsimilarly, a woman's biology, she's actually structured, wired in her brain to respond to and to provide love and nurture. And her need for repeated and repetitive love is based on design. When she is cared for and loved, when she feels safe and secure, her body gets inundated with this release of hormones, specifically oxytocin, which is understood to increase within her a desire to just bond and to be given over to her man. It's what fills her body and is what connects a mother to her baby. And her mother to her social network. It's this one drug that just washes over her brain when it's stimulated. However, when she does not feel safe, secure, and loved, she does all sorts of stuff. She shuts down. She withdraws. She becomes passive-aggressive, becomes emotionally out of control. She becomes hyper-aggressive, challenges your authority to lead the family. She becomes controlling, choking, and in effect steps into your role as a husband. And she often does some combination of all of those. And by the way, if you have not listened to the Way of a Woman teaching, I strongly encourage you to go to the website and listen probably at least 6 or 7 times. You will understand when you listen. You can find it under the miscellaneous heading under our teachings. So when a man, agape, loves his wife, he indeed loves himself. As she's going to be given over to him and will respect and honor him. It will flow. So men, if you consider, this is Philippians chapter 2, right? If you consider your wives as more important than yourselves, and you do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for hers, you will have a chance at a fulfilling and long-lasting marriage relationship that is glorious and brings glory to God. Of course, assuming she does her part. And wives, when you let yourself be loved in that manner, you have a chance at experiencing an amazing relationship. Anyway, there's so much more we can go on in terms of biology, but I just wanted to give you a little glimpse into the genius of God and how his design of the physical is actually a map of our spiritual reality. Who here thinks God is absolutely amazing? Say amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for how marvelous you are in everything. And I'm sorry for all of us, the collective we, for how badly we seem to mess up your word and torture each other, abuse each other, terrorize each other, and just basically desecrate your name, desecrate your character. We defile it so often because of our ignorance. Father, forgive us. You've put together something that's so beautiful, that's a reflection of you, of how you love us. And you are just so passionate for your bride. And I thank you that you love us that way. And God, I pray that none of us here would be dull to this. You are teaching us new. You're giving us an opportunity to actually have relationships that can be great and not just be filled with just suffering and sadness and dysfunction. But you're wanting to teach us how to love and be loved. And so, God, I pray that your spirit would just be washing over everybody in this room and be letting them start to get convinced that you love them in such an amazing way that they can and are willing to talk to you about why these things have happened in their lives that keeps them from trusting you, that makes them afraid to open their hearts up to you in certain areas. And I pray that you show them how deep your love goes and show them how they can trust themselves to you and wage that war to kill and slaughter and remove that old man. And I pray, God, that we would be filled with your spirit so that we can experience all these rich, wonderful, amazing, mysterious promises of yours. And I just thank you for the marvel of your word. I love it. It is beautiful, and I'm so excited by it. And I'm sorry I was disappointed at first and, like, bumming out. But you are amazing as always, and I thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.